Our scripture this morning is taken from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. When we run across people who are optimistic, and especially if we don't approve of their optimism, we say that they are wearing rose-colored glasses, so that everything they see is tinted in rose color. Now, you know, I'm an optimist. It strikes me that that's a compliment. But I know that a lot of ways, when we say that of people, that we're really not complimenting them, because we realize those rose-tinted glasses color their world in a way that changes, then consequently, the way they live in the world. Because one of the things we understand is that the type of lens through which we view the world causes us to see the world in that way. So let me give you an example. I spent my junior high and high school years in Omaha, Nebraska. And if you've ever been in the Great Plains states, you know that this time of year, it never just rains lightly. Every rain event is a major thunderstorm, always with possible tornadoes. Always. That's just the way Nebraska is. So that one of the things that I got very used to was the siren going off, which was an indication, get to the basement right away. Get to the basement because a tornado is coming. And during my time in Omaha did have a huge tornado that came a few miles from our house. But nevertheless, I saw the damage that a tornado can do, and you took that siren very, very seriously. Now, a number of years ago, it's actually been 20 years ago this summer, we were in the process of making a move from Chicago to western Pennsylvania, to a small town in western Pennsylvania that has an active coal mine, and we were house hunting. And one of the reasons I remember all this is because the Chicago Bulls were in the playoffs. Actually, I believe they were playing the Pacers that night, and beating them, of course. And I was watching the game, and it was getting really, we were in a hotel, and it was getting really dark and threatening. And there was stuff crawling across the TV screen about storms and things. Well, one of my colleagues that I was going to be working with we connected on the phone that night, and we were talking, and he lived in a tiny little community about 10 miles from the community that we were going to be living in. And while I was on the phone with him, I could hear in his background a siren going off. Now, think of my view, right? Siren means get to the basement, there's a tornado coming. And he just kept talking, and I finally interrupted him, and I said, don't you need to go to your basement? Which, by the way, taken with a different set of lenses is a very bizarre comment to hear, right? And then I said, your siren is going off, and there's bad storms. Don't you have a tornado? And he started to laugh. Now, for those of you that have grown up in smaller communities, do you want to guess what time of the night it was? It was 10 o'clock. It was the time that they blew the siren every night in his community to tell people curfew is starting, which, by the way, I've never understood that whole concept because nobody follows it. And he just had a great laugh at my expense over the fact that, no, that just it goes off every night at 10 o'clock. But in my view, that siren meant there is trouble, get to safety. I lived in Nebraska a long time ago, but I still a little bit hear sirens and kind of freak out a little bit, just a little bit. The lenses in which we view the world greatly influence how we react to the world. And the same can be said regarding the lenses that we use to view various aspects about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And in this passage of Scripture that we've just looked at in Luke 7, Luke is giving us a little bit of insight into how we should view the world. He also is giving us some insight into the way we do view the world. And the lens here is the idea, or the lens affects the way we view sin. Now, sin is one of those things that we don't really like to talk about. I mean, we like talking about it when it applies to other people, right? But we really don't like being told we're sinners. We don't like the idea of somebody pointing their finger at us and accusing us of sinning. Consequently, our view of sin perhaps doesn't always align with the view of Scripture. And so in this passage, Luke is trying to communicate to us that how we view sin affects not only our view of others, but also our view of gratitude to God. How we view our sin affects our view of others and our view of gratitude to God. So let's take a look first at our view of sin. Notice at the beginning of this passage how this woman is described. Some translations flat out just say a sinful woman. In the passage we read this morning, it's talking about the fact that she has sinned quite a bit. Now, scholars tell us that most likely she was a prostitute. Now, this whole scene is a little strange for us to understand because it's so different from the way we do kind of having people over for dinner, right? Some scholars think that this might have occurred after their time at the synagogue, that the Pharisee Simon saw Jesus was there, knew of him, and invited him over to his house to join him for dinner. They were not seated on chairs at a table, but rather were probably leaning on an arm with their feet outward, which kind of makes sense for what this woman is doing, because you read it in our mindset, you just think there's this lady under the table cleaning his feet. That's just really weird. I mean, I think it's kind of weird with his feet laid out, but that makes a lot more sense. And this banquet or this dinner was in much more of an open kind of a courtyard situation so that people, it wasn't unusual for others to be around the table. They weren't invited, they weren't participating, but they were there. So this wasn't necessarily an unusual situation. But Simon automatically categorizes the type of sins this woman has committed, and that's not so unusual to what we do. We tend to categorize sins from, that's not really bad, to extremely heinous sins, unspeakable, awful, evil kinds of things. In terms of their outcomes, if we look at the outcome of sin, probably the categories are helpful. So I'll give you two extremes, though. I'm always hesitant in this because it's still sin. So murder, obviously, we can all agree, the outcome of that is just awful, the ending of somebody's life. As opposed to gluttony, which might cause us a bit discomfort at the moment, nevertheless, it's still sin. And so the outcome of gluttony once may not be so bad, not compared to that sin of murder. But here's the problem when we categorize sins on a level of, not so bad to really evil. The problem is that we tend to then place a value on the people based on those categories. So a murderer, those are just horrible, evil people, not deserving forgiveness or redemption or any second chance because they are really evil. And we call them names, scum, dirt, and other kinds of awful things. Versus that sin of gluttony, we can still put value on those people, but it's not nearly as bad. In fact, I remember hearing a preacher years ago speaking to a group of pastors, and he was talking about taking care of our bodies, and he was saying, you know, if I came into this stage drunk, stumbling around, you would usher me out of the room. If I walked onto this stage 50 pounds overweight, you'd feed me. That's the problem with categorizing sin, is that we tend to devalue people. So if you'll allow me a brief theology lesson. I'm a teacher, so I suppose I feel compelled that I need to do that. But as Presbyterians, people who are reformed in our theology, we believe very strongly in the fact that what Scripture teaches us is that we are depraved. We are totally fallen people. If you look in Romans, for instance, chapter 7 and verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do want to do, it's no longer I who's doing it, but it's sin living in me that does it." Verse 23, "But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." There is, according to Paul, nothing good within us. We are totally depraved, totally fallen. In other words, a total inability to do anything to bring pleasure to God. We are incapable from the second we are born until the second we die, we are incapable to do anything that pleases God because of what sin has done to us. But we're only damaged. We haven't been destroyed by sin. And I think that's a really important thing for all of us to keep in mind is all of us are on the same footing, totally depraved, damaged, but we have not been destroyed. There is hope. Hope comes in the form of Jesus Christ and the work on the cross. So that now our task as those who have been redeemed by Christ is to be agents of redemption or reconciliation in this world. The fact that there is still good in the world speaks to the fact that we are damaged. There is still within every person goodness that is the result of us being created in the image of God. But that goodness doesn't get us anywhere. It doesn't get us any kind of standing in front of God. Because apart from Jesus Christ, all he sees is sinful, fallen, damaged people. The fact that we are all created in the image of God is an incredibly important thing that we never lose sight of. If we were to focus totally on our depravity, there would be no hope. There would be nothing to look forward to. We would be very sad, lonely people, because there's absolutely no hope. But God loves us, sent his son to die for us, to give us redemption, to buy us back, so that we do have the ability to live in a way that pleases him. So we are damaged, but not without hope. So as we think about this, how we view sin, this ought to, the theological framework of depravity ought to profoundly change the way we view others. So, as I mentioned, what we see in this passage and what we tend to do is we categorize people. And so, you know, Simon, this is a fascinating passage in that Simon never says anything to Jesus. He thinks to himself, geez, if this guy's a prophet, he should have known what kind of woman this is. Jesus knew what he was thinking and then goes ahead and tells him that story about the two men who were in debt, which in and of itself I think is fascinating because it reveals the prophetic nature of who Jesus is, because he absolutely knew what Simon was thinking at that moment. But Simon was guilty of what we are often doing, is he categorized this woman. These days, we refer to that as otherizing. We make people the other. We set them apart of who we are in our community, and we put them off. And we do that by giving labels. And some of those labels are not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, we give labels to a lot of things. I proudly wear the label as a Cubs fan. That is a label that I am willing to spend a ridiculous amount of money to buy clothing that brands me a Cubs fan. Those labels in and of themselves, there are some problems with those labels, but well, that's for another time. But we tend to label people as we categorize them. Now, this is in contrast to how God has dealt with us. He named Adam and Eve. Yes, he could have given them, stuck with the label of man and woman, but he went a step further and he named them. Now, names in and of themselves don't solve this problem of labels. Because we've all known names, people with names that we have bad associations with. I've often said to Becky, that it's a good thing her name is Rebecca Becky, because of the fact that even before I met her, I always, seems like every Rebecca I ever met, I thought was a very cute girl, and I had nothing but positive things. So that and she fit that description too. So it's a good thing for her and me. But a name is special. We take care as parents, while waiting for our children to be born, to think of a name. And when you're growing up, I suppose all of us at some point have different moments where we dislike our name, we want to be called something else, but ultimately I hope all of us come to a place of where we like our name and we like other people we know and their names, because it's far more personalized. If we go back to the categorizing, one of the ways in which we categorize is we stereotype. We simply take large groups of people and we give them all the same characteristics. And we know, well, I'll give you an example from my youth that I absolutely despise. I'm a pastor's kid. And pastor's kids have reputations. And we're stereotyped. And so over my lifetime, I've had two different reactions. Oh, that explains a lot. Or, wow, you don't seem like a pastor's kid. I'm never quite sure if that's, I think that's a good thing, I don't know. But not all pastor's kids are the same. We know that. And so the opposite of stereotyping is learning the nuance of who a person is. Getting to know what makes a person tick. We categorize people by simply not taking time to get to know them. And we really, the opposite of that is we simply take time to get to know people. So notice what I like about this passage is this takes place under the category of hospitality. Jesus is kind of getting in Simon's face regarding this woman is, look, I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't greet me with a kiss, you haven't provided any kind of oil for my head. All those things were a part of the Middle Eastern cultural hospitality that was expected. Instead, here's this woman whom you have categorized, who has done all of these things for me. Now we'll get to in a second as to why she did them, but hospitality is one of those ways in which we can not otherize people. We can spend time with people to get to know them, what makes them tick, the beauty of their name, the beauty of who they are as a person who has been created in the image of God. So, our view of sin ought to profoundly change the way we view others. And then it will also profoundly affect how we give gratitude to God. Jesus says this principle, which I don't necessarily think he is saying ought to be the principle. But he says this, whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Jesus taught multiple times throughout his ministry that gratitude needs to be the proper response for all of us, regardless of how sinful we may think we are or other people may think we are. The problem, of course, is if we view our sins as little, then we do follow this principle that we don't really need much forgiven. But one of the things I like about the Gospels, and in fact, when Jonathan and I talked earlier this week about these next two Sundays, he basically said, hey, if you want to preach on whatever you want to preach on, that's fine. I said, no, you know, I think I want to continue in the series on Luke, because one of the things that I love about the Gospels is how Jesus blows expectations out of the water. And this is one of these moments, he just blows people's expectations way out of the atmosphere. Jesus is saying to Simon, the real issue is you are just as lost, you are just as sinful as this woman. You have no power on your own to be forgiven. And keep in mind, Jesus was dealing primarily with the Jews who knew that they were God's chosen people, which set them a little bit in their minds above everybody else, especially the Romans who were occupying Israel at the time. Many times America and our history has been likened to the people of Israel. And there have been people throughout our history who have gone so far as to say that we are a chosen country and we are a chosen people. And the problem with that is if we buy into it, and it's a narrative that just goes hand in hand with who we are as Americans, is that after a while we begin to think, well, I'm not that bad. Look at what's happening in other countries around the world. That's a lot worse. We don't need as much forgiveness as some of those other people. And then within the country of the United States, we tend to break that down into different areas. In the years that we lived in the city of Chicago, it was astounding to us the attitudes that we found among Christians about living in the city. There was a clear distinction and a categorization that was being made. Well, those of us that live in the suburbs, we're not as sinful as the people who live in the city. How in the world can you live among such sinful people? And this passage, Jesus is saying to Simon, and I think to us as well, get that kind of thinking out of your head. You have as many sins to be forgiven as anybody else does because you are depraved. And consequently, the response ought to be incredible gratefulness. I think living in light of gratefulness is hard to give all the details of. So let's think about our kids on Christmas morning. And you know, there's always that one kid you could tell is not really grateful for their gifts, right? And they've just got an attitude about them that you just want to, you know, I brought you into this world. And then there are those kids that just, everything is, thank you. Thank you, Mommy. Thank you, Daddy. And they're incredibly grateful. And there's an attitude about them that you just think, ah, they're such wonderful children, right? I think there's an aspect there that when we are really grateful toward God for what he has done, for how he has forgiven us and cleansed us, there's an attitude on our part that you can't necessarily write out the description, but you can just tell. This person walks on this earth with a grateful heart and a grateful soul. And that's the message Jesus is trying to get through to Simon and to all of us, is you've done nothing because you are fallen. I have done everything. Show gratitude like this woman has shown. Now, one of the ways I find a lot of times to help me to see where I am against any kind of measurement is I like to start backwards at the end. So a question for all of us is, am I grateful to God for rescuing me? What does that look like? What does that heart attitude, what is that like in your life? To go then a step further, do I label people based on how I perceive them to sin? By the way, I think the answer to that is yes for all of us. And so the question, when asked, ought to say to us, stop. When I am watching the news and I see things that are going on in this world, and I see that there is a family that accidentally forgot their child in a car, or did some kind of awful thing to their children, stop. That is an awful thing, but that doesn't mean we should stereotype them, label them, otherize them. And then, after answering these questions, those answers will help us to determine the lens through which we view sin. Have we really come to grips with what it means to be damaged, depraved people? Let's instead, as we work backwards through those questions, let's instead know that we are fallen people, to be grateful so that we live out the principles of grace and mercy which have been extended to us, and in return we can extend grace and mercy to others as well. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the example of your Son in the Gospels and specifically here in Luke. I really love these stories where Jesus hits people where they are at and then just blows their expectations to show a better way. Lord, we're no different from these folks in the New Testament. We tend to think of sin in various labels and categories, and we tend to dehumanize those whom you have created. Lord, help us to be people with grateful hearts for the forgiveness that you have extended to us. And in return, Lord, help us to be people who extend grace and mercy to those we come in contact with. Lord, on this day, we do want to remember Amy specifically, and Jonathan as well, as they're flying to D.C., and the various things that they are engaged with this week. We pray very specifically for the surgeon on Tuesday that you will guide his hands, that the outcome of the surgery for Amy will be good, that you will use this as a first step in bringing healing to her body. I pray also for Jonathan, as he will just be there waiting, that you will give him comfort, that you will give him peace. And for all of their family members as well, we pray, Lord, that you will give them, that you will be a great comfort to them and give them peace as well. Lord, we do boldly ask that you would heal Amy. And we know we can do this because you have said, you have not because you ask not. And so, Lord, this morning we are asking. For others in our midst who are also struggling with various illnesses or diseases, Lord, we pray for healing on their behalf as well. We just pray, Lord, ultimately that for all of us in the midst of this trial that we as a church family are going through, that you will help us to keep our eyes firmly focused on you. That we will stay close to you, and in moments when we are tempted to fear, that we will just turn our attention towards you to bring comfort. Lord, we ask again, as we've been reminded this morning of missions, that you would help us to be salt and light in this world, to be a good example, to be a redemptive agent, to help bring healing. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.